Good evening again. Good to see everybody here. Thank you so much for coming. And I know that everybody here at Pippin really appreciates all of the visitors that we have. Thank you for being here tonight. And I hope that you have your Bible with you. Do you have your Bible? Everybody have your Bible? Oh, I don't see a lot of nods. Surely you got your Bible. You got it with you. All right. Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 3? The book of Isaiah chapter 3. It was a few years ago when I heard the first gospel sermon. I was raised in a Baptist church, and a friend just kept inviting me to go with him. He was just recently restored because of a bad accident, and he wanted me to go with him, and he finally talked me into going. It was the first Church of Christ I was ever in, the building. And that was the Free Communion Church of Christ in Overton County. Some of you been there? You know where Free Communion is? All right. Well, that's where I kind of got my feet wet. That's where I kind of got an introduction to the gospel. And the preacher there was Edward Anderson. Now, when I call that name, several of you are going to think the Edward Anderson that preached a lot in where? Carthage, yes. Around here, if you didn't know it, you're supposed to say Carthage. If you're going to say it right, say Carthage. That's just an old joke. That's the way that a lot of people pronounce it. Sorry if I'm stepping on your toes, but that's just been kind of a joke to me for all my life. But it's not that Edward Anderson. There was another Edward Anderson that was older than him, and that Edward Anderson preached down in Georgia, in Rome, Georgia some, and he preached actually in Livingston years and years ago, and so he preached there at Free Communion. Now, I'm going back to about the year, that would have been 1979, back in the 1900s. So I was about 20 years old, and so I went there, and I had never heard a lot about the Church of Christ. I remember that my mother one time said, in talking to a neighbor, she said, well, they don't believe in marriage the second time, they don't believe in the Holy Spirit, and they don't believe in showing emotions. And on that third point, I would basically agree in a lot of cases. You don't see a lot of emotion in a lot of people who are members of the church. But I was used to hearing a lot of stories, a lot of testifying, a lot of emotionalism. And when he started preaching, and I guess about 10 minutes into the sermon, I thought, this makes sense. This makes sense. Now, at that age, I didn't know a lot about politics, didn't have much interest in it, didn't know a lot about the troubles of the world and the condition of the world. I just didn't. But I knew enough to know that what he said made sense. What he did was he took the Roman civilization and he said about five reasons why the Roman civilization fell. He said, first of all, an increase in taxes, just a constant increase in taxes. Number two, a breakdown of the family. Number three, a mad craze for pleasure. And number four, a gigantic buildup of armaments. And number five, a decay of religion. And that just hit me. I thought, I've never heard anything like this. It started me thinking. For the first time, I was thinking instead of fidgeting while I heard a preacher years before that, or just being kind of semi-swept away with the emotionalism. I thought, this makes sense. And so it was sometime after that he baptized me, and about 6 months after that, he saw that I wanted to learn, and so he pulled me aside out in the foyer and into another room, and he said, I'm going to be gone next month. And he handed me a piece of paper that he had typed on, and he had folded it, just kind of like a folder, like a little booklet, but it was just one page, but he typed on both sides. And he said, I want you to teach that while I'm gone. And I thought, what in this world have I gotten myself into here? I'm not ready to do that. I've never been to school, never preached, never stood before an audience, and you want me to teach that. But I didn't say that. I just said, okay, all right, I'll do it. And that was my start. But I've never forgotten what he talked about that night, and I'm going to look at this a little bit with you tonight. In 1863, in the middle of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln said that nations, like individuals, are subject to the law of sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Lincoln said that applies to nations as well, that whatever nations sow, they will reap. And I think that you would agree with that. They certainly do. Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And we've got our history here in the United States. As you go back to the very beginning, there's been trouble. There has been conflict, and there have been worries, and there's been a lot of stress. That's true anywhere you go. You know, the internet has taught me, among other things, in the Zoom classes that we have with students all over the world, that we've got it good here in a lot of ways. We just don't know it. We just don't realize it. About a week and a half ago, I started the class with some students. Two or three, maybe more than that, are from Nigeria. And two of them in particular are from northern Nigeria. Now, northern Nigeria gets close to and is Muslim territory. I'll talk a little bit about that probably tomorrow night. But his name is Tom Ekpot. He's a preacher. He's a trainer of preachers over there, and he's been with us for about 2 years. I said, "How you doing, Tom?" And he dropped his head and said, "Well, not too good." And when Tom says that, there's something bad wrong. He said the Muslims attacked Monday night. This was on a Thursday. He said the Muslims attacked again on Monday night. He said they killed 52 people. 52. I've talked to him about this before. He's shared stories where they've come in, they attack, they kidnap the women, they kill as many Christians as they can, they burn their church buildings, they burn their homes. And he said they killed a little three-year-old child, there in Nigeria. You don't hear about this on the news. You're not going to hear about this on the news. But that happened there. But at any rate, it makes us appreciate our conditions here, but at the same time, we do have some stressful things going on here. We always have. Think about the wars that we've gone through, 1776, 1812. You come on up to the Civil War, which changed this country permanently. We've never recovered from the Civil War. We may have rebuilt financially and as far as our infrastructure is concerned, but we have not recovered from that. There were changes morally and there were changes religiously that occurred then. I wish I had time to talk to you about that. That's never really changed since that time. It's continued on that path. Then you come up to, of course, the First World War, the Second World War, Korea, Vietnam, the Gulf War, Afghanistan, and things like that, and the war in the Middle East that we're still in to this very day. And then, of course, something that none of us could have seen coming. I mean, how could you? I had the bright idea in 2020 that I was going to have a certain theme on Sunday morning. I got the idea 2020. So this year, our theme on Sunday morning is going to be 2020 Vision. I thought, well, I'm proud of that. I like that. I like the sound of it. I've got something good here, you know. And then, of course, just shortly into 2020, COVID hit. And wow, did I do some rethinking about that, scratched my head, and I said, I don't know where this thing's going. Nobody knows where this is going. This is a scary time. The world has never seen anything of this magnitude throughout the whole world. And so we made it through it. I do want to say to the church here at Pippin, by the way, that I appreciate your continuing to meet and keep the doors open during COVID. I appreciate that. You did the right thing. It's getting quiet in here. You did the right thing, keeping the doors open. And I want you to know that I have talked with numerous people, a lot of people, since 2020. Not everybody would agree with me that you ought to keep the doors open. I simply said from the very beginning, look, if you don't shut down the church, if you don't close the services for the flu, which kills between 4,000 and 7,000 people a month, it has for about 100 years, what makes you think that you got scriptural authority to close the doors because of a new virus? It just doesn't fit, does not fit. And I've taken a lot of criticism because of saying what I've said to you just now, a lot. I've been called an idiot, a moron. I was told flat out I was going to hell for preaching that and for teaching that, especially for writing a book on it. But you know what I have seen in the past 2 to 3 years? I have seen more and more people. I have had more and more people to talk to me, not even knowing where I stood on that issue, not even knowing that I had ever said a word about it. I've had people in Branson, Sevierville, last year, and in other places, in phone calls, conversations with preachers and elders, I've had more and more members of the church who said, that was a mistake. It was a mistake to close the church buildings. It was a mistake to close the church services and go online. Not that it's wrong to have online services or online videos and things like that. That's not. But when the Bible talks about the church coming together, you need to do that. Well, this is not a sermon on that, but I did think about that today. I thought, I'm going to commend the church here. And y'all are not the only ones. I know that several of the rest of you in congregations, I've told people outside of this area that you could put a point here in Cookeville, or you could put a point in Livingston, Tennessee, and draw a circle, 20-mile radius. And I've been able to count at least 15 congregations that never missed a Sunday in 2020 or 2021, at least 12 to 15, maybe even more. That doesn't even count denominational churches that said, we're going to do it. All right, well, I've already preached another sermon here, so let's get back to what we're talking about. I want to talk to you about some marks of decay in a civilization. These are signs that a civilization is weakening, crumbling, maybe even collapsing. I do want to say that this sermon is like any other sermon. I can't say everything that needs to be said about a subject like this in one sermon. So, for instance, what I'm talking about is that I'm going to talk about some things tonight that are obviously not going to just lift up your soul so that you go to here saying, oh boy, we got a bright future ahead of us. I'm not going to do that. But at the same time, if we had more time, we would be able to take the whole context of the Bible and show that and remind ourselves that no matter what happens here to and in the United States of America, if you are in the kingdom of God, then you have security. Amen. You don't have reason to fear. Because regardless of what happens to or in the United States, if you're a member of the kingdom of God, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, you're in a kingdom that cannot collapse. It will not fall. It will never, ever fall. That's what we talked about yesterday. It's the kingdom that will stand forever. So regardless of what happens in Washington, D.C., and I hope it's good, but regardless of what happens there or in our state government or the local government, we're going to keep assembling like we do. We're going to keep living the Christian life, and we're going to keep evangelizing like we do, and we're going to try to spread the gospel throughout the world. So you can entitle this sermon, Where Are the Real Men? Or you could entitle it, What Happened to Virtuous Women? Or you could call it the death of dignity. You might call it a serious lack of leadership. And you could pick up other titles and put them on this, but those are just a few that I thought of. In this book of Isaiah, God says from the very beginning, in Isaiah chapter 1, in Isaiah chapter 2, and throughout this book, that he is going to judge Judah. Isaiah is a prophet to Judah, and God is saying, I'm going to purge the land. You know what that means? God is going to bring hardship, and that's going to separate the men from the boys, spiritually speaking. It's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. God is going to separate those who really mean business as far as their spirituality is concerned, and those who are just kind of playing around with it and being worldly in their lives and worldly in their attitude. So God says, I'm going to punish the nation. And the way that God often punished a nation was through something we don't want to think about, because you and I have never experienced it here firsthand. Some of you have served in the military. Maybe some of you have been in combat situations. If you have, my hat's off to you, and I have the greatest respect for you. But most people have never seen that. They've never been in a situation like that. They've never even heard the gunshots going off in the neighborhood or in their communities. God says war is coming. God was going to use war to purge, to chasten, to discipline, and to punish his people. He'd already done that some. When this book starts out, God says that he's already punished them. They're already suffering. And God says, you've got more to come, because evidently you've not learned your lesson. And so what happens then is that in Isaiah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 2, he tells them about this purging process. The war is coming. And in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 25, I want you to notice Isaiah chapter 2, verse 25. Sorry, Isaiah 3:25. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. Isaiah 3:25. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. War's coming. What's going to happen to the men? They're going to fall. Now, you see, all this is punishment for what they've done. Punishment for their idolatry. Punishment for their greed. Punishment for their lack of compassion on widows and orphans, punishment for their wicked lives. God's going to punish them. And it's going to be a horrific time. It's going to be a horrific punishment. Now, when the war comes and a lot of these men fall, that is going to destabilize that society. And I want you to notice in a very revealing, descriptive passage here in Isaiah chapter 3, what happens when real men are missing, when real men won't stand up, or they've been taken away for whatever reason. This would apply to war, but it would apply to a situation where you just have men that don't want to act like men. They don't want to be men. And by the way, we have been in a 100-year war in this country against men, against women and against men. But I want to talk about the men first. We've been in a 100-year war with Hollywood and with our culture that has almost emasculated men, that has almost taken their manhood out of them, their courage, their stand, their role, their place. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1. Remember now, war is coming, and when that happens, here's what will be the result. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The first thing that happens is an economic downturn. If you want to get people's attention, you take their food away from them. That doesn't always do it. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, God said, I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. You know what that means? Cleanness of teeth? They didn't have anything to eat. There's nothing on their teeth because they didn't have enough to eat. And he said, you still wouldn't repent. However, you read in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son who's away from home, and when he gets hungry enough to eat the hog's food, the Bible says that he came to his senses and decided to go back to his father's house. Some people repent, some people don't. But this is an economic downturn. And the reason for this is because these people were not thankful to God. These people were rich. Isaiah 2 verse 7 says that the land was full of silver and gold. But now there's a downturn. And they don't even have enough stored up to eat or to drink. Their water supply, their food supply has been diminished because of the war. Now again, you talk about getting people's attention. If that doesn't, I don't know what will. But that's sign number one. Economic problems in a country, sign number one. You could even look at this in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 1, where it talks about the stock and the store, or the stock and the stay. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version. There are a few reasons for that. but it's just a little bit different from the King James Version. But anyway, I looked at this today and I thought, the stock. So it's kind of like the stock market has crashed. The stock literally has crashed. And then he talks about the fact that there will be a lack of able, seasoned male leaders. Where are the men? They're gone. Verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war. Now your military is fading. Military leadership is missing. The national defense system is suffering. This is a sign that something is very, very wrong in a society, because that leaves you vulnerable. When you don't have men to defend, the mighty man and the man of wars, then who's going to fight? So first of all, you have a weakening of the defense system. Then in verse 2, he says you have a lack of people who are qualified as far as the legal system is concerned. In verse 2, he says the judge is going to disappear. Now, in the Old Testament, a judge was a very important man. These were people that, like they do today, adjudicated cases. They would listen to the evidence. They would look at the situation and look at the facts. Then they would give their verdict on that. So judges were very, very important in Israel. By the way, in Exodus chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law told him to pick out men to be judges. And it's very interesting there what he said their qualifications were. It wasn't a formal education. It wasn't that they had to score very highly on an IQ test. Here are the four qualifications that God gave, or that Jethro gave to Moses about judges. He said, first of all, they have to be able men. They have to be men of ability. Some men have the ability to judge situations better than others. Some people can read people, others, better than others. They've just got a better head on their shoulders. They've just got more ability. So they have to have ability. Number two, they have to be men that fear God. And if you fear God, you're not going to be afraid of men. If you fear God first, you're not going to be turned because this person here doesn't like what I'm about to do, or this person is going to be upset. If you fear God first, you're not going to be afraid of what man thinks, says, or does. So fear God. Number three, men of truth. In other words, be honest. Honest men. You're beginning in your mind, like I have 1,000 times, to compare this to judges today. What if this list of requirements were law today in the United States before you can be a judge on any level? I don't care if it's Supreme Court, state, local level. In order to be a judge, you have to be a man of ability. You must fear God. You must be a man of truth. And you must hate covetousness. It's not just that you're not covetous. You have to hate it. You have to despise greed in any form of it. Now, I'll tell you what. You put men in positions of being judges who have those kind of qualifications, you think about what kind of change you'd have in this country. It'd be amazing. Then you have the disappearance of religious leadership, because he says the prophet is going to fade away. The prophet was a very important figure in the nation of Israel. He was the spokesman from God. He taught the people. You take those people out of the way, and you've got a prophet shortage in the nation of Israel, you're going to have trouble, because they fed the people. Ever since I've been preaching, I've heard that we have a preacher shortage in churches of Christ. And I don't argue with that. I don't deny that. That, in other words, we're losing more than we're training. We're losing more, whether that's to death or disease or to retirement or because they get some other job, whatever it is, but we're losing more preachers than we are producing preachers. And that's a serious matter. Well, in Israel, they had a prophet shortage, which was even worse, because they depended on these prophets to hear the word of God. And then he says in verse 2 as well, he said, the diviner will cease. Now, there are a couple expressions here that I'm not going to spend a lot of time on, but just to clarify what this means. The diviner, as far as I can see, and I have dug as deeply as I can into this, and you get to a point to where all you can do is quote what, you know, the Hebrew dictionaries are going to tell you about that, and there's not much more you can do with it. And so the diviner here, as far as I can see, is one, in every other verse, this is translated, refers to somebody that practices divination. You say, well, why would he put that in there? Well, look at verse 3. The captain of the 50, the honorable man, the counselor, and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. Now, that's somebody, too, that enchants and deceives. He's kind of like somebody that enchants he's kind of like a snake charmer. And so false prophets were like that in the Old Testament. You say, well, why would he say that they're going to disappear? And I think, unless these are exceptions to the rule about how those words are used, that's one possibility. But I think that if he's talking about false teachers here, what he's saying to the people is, everything and everybody that you have depended on, right or wrong, is going to go away. The structure of your civilization is going to collapse. Your whole life is going to come down because the very people that you look to, even if they were wrong, they're gone. Because this war is going to wipe them out. At any rate, in the last part of verse 2, he talks about the elder. The older people, especially the older man. The social order is going to collapse. The order of young and the order of old and their place in a society. You want to know one of the marks of a civilization that is in trouble? It's when the young people don't respect the older people. Now, you got trouble then. So I've just said, we've got trouble. Any time, this is Bible here, any time that you've got a problem, a widespread problem, with young people not respecting older people, you've got serious problems in that civilization. It can't go on. That can't happen. It does not work and never has worked. So the elder are very important, but they're going to be missing. People are not going to be able to go to an older man and say, you know, you've been through a whole lot in life. Could you give us some advice about that? It's what we need to do. We need to ask older people, what do you think about that? You've been around a lot longer than I have. What do you think about that? I remember I started early as a preacher trying to hang around, as it were, and trying to befriend, if they would let me, as many older preachers as I could, preachers at least 20 years older than me, because I knew I could learn from them. I knew I could do that. And I'm glad that I got to know them. The elder, it's very, very important. Then in verse 3, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the captain of 50 is a man that is good at management. He's good at administration. This is not necessarily a military captain here. This is a word that's used in general of leading people, managing people, being an administrator, being an organizer. You have to have those people. Some people have a knack for that. There's some of you that just have a knack for organizing people. Some of you work better by yourself. Some of you work better with people, and you're just good at it. You have that kind of ability. And he says here that those people are going to be missing. He also says that you're going to have a shortage of the skillful artisan and the counselor. The counselor would be somebody that gives you good advice. The counselor would be somebody that would give you wise instruction and counsel about some decision that you're going to make. You have to have those in life. Everybody has to have them, from the President of the United States all the way down to a parent. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, and this is the wisest man that ever lived that said this, he said, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. There was an elder who wanted to meet with me a couple of weeks ago. He said, we're thinking about launching out into a Hispanic ministry. He said, what can you tell us? What do you think we ought to do? And he wanted to pick my brain about that. And I said, I'm going to tell you up front, I've never done that. And I said, the best piece of advice that I can give you is find a congregation that has done that. I said, I'm not trying to be short. We sat and talked about 2 hours. So I wasn't trying to blow him off. I was just trying to say that according to what Solomon said, the best thing you need to do is to ask people who have been there and done that and pick their brains and find out as much as you possibly can. And then I just encouraged him for about the next 2 hours. And I know that that's right. I know that's biblical. But he says in verse 3 that the skillful artisan. Now, these are your workers. These are people that are good at industry. These are your builders. These are your craftsmen. These are your engineers. These are your people who build roads and repair roads. What if you didn't have them? These are your people who construct buildings and maintain buildings and repair buildings. What if you don't have them? These are people who are able to get water from one place to another and to make sure that it's safe. What happens when you don't have those kind of people? What happens to the infrastructure? We depend on those people. War changes all that and has to be rebuilt. Now, God says, all this has happened because of your sins. And then he begins to talk about the fact that anarchy sets in. In other words, it's everybody for himself. That's a sad and a frightening step in the fall of a civilization. In verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Now, he's not literally here talking about little babies or infants ruling. He's talking about the younger people becoming rulers over the nation. And this shows, and also Ecclesiastes chapter 10 shows, and other passages show, that's not a good idea. You remember what Rehoboam did? Rehoboam was 41 years old. He's the oldest young man that I know of in the Bible. I mean, I'm serious. He was 41 years old. He's the oldest person in the Bible that I know of that's still called a young man. So if you're 41, you're still young. You got Bible for it. You get to 42, I'll look for a passage on that. I hadn't found it yet. 52, 62, and you're on your own. But Rehoboam, instead of listening to the old men in the nation, you remember he had a crisis, first crisis of his leadership. He went to the old men, and they said, well, you need to speak kind words to those people. You need to listen to them. You need to speak kind words. Went to the young men. They said, no, you tell them to forget it, you know, and they were just real blunt and mean about it. And the nation split, never recovered from that, never recovered, all because it didn't listen to older men. I want you to notice in verse 5, the people will be oppressed, every one by another and every one by his neighbor. That is what we call anarchy. The people turn against each other. They reach a point where they don't trust each other anymore. And a lot of what is put on the internet, a lot of what you see on your cell phones, I believe is purposely designed by the devil himself to divide, to keep you from trusting other people. Sometimes you don't need to trust people. You don't need to be naive. I understand that. But there's no doubt in my mind that that's there as a bomb to go off in American culture to divide us from each other. And so people reach the point to where they say, oh, there's so much crime and there's so much meanness going on. You can't believe anybody these days and everybody's lying to you. And I'm just going to look out for myself. And then he just thinks he's a law to himself. And it reaches the point, like it did in the book of Judges, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Judges 21, verse 25. It's the same thing that you're reading about here in verse 5. The child will be insolent toward the elder. He's disrespectful. A young person disrespects the older person. Leviticus 19, verse 32 says, you shall rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. And the base will behave insolently toward the honorable. Now, an honorable man is a dignified man. He's an upright man. He's a man in the community that deserves respect because of his life, because of his demeanor, because of the good way that he conducts his life, because he's got his act together. And here you have somebody that's no good, somebody that's no account. He has absolutely no respect for him. He has absolutely nothing good to say about him to his face, behind his back, in the presence of other people. He disrespects him. A country is in bad shape when it can't tell the difference between dignity and meanness. Amen. And that's all over the television set. It's been there for decades. It's just full of that kind of thing. All right. Not only this, but the situation grows worse when there's a lack of male leadership and you can find males. It's not that all the males are missing. It's not that all of them are dead, but the ones that are left don't want to do anything. They're not interested. They don't care. That's verse 6. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. Kind of reminds me today, hey, you need to preach. No, I don't want to do that. Or you be an elder. You could be a good elder. We need good elders. No, I don't want to do that. You could be a deacon. No, I don't want to do that. You could be a Bible class teacher. No, I don't want to do that. You can be a godly parent. You can be a godly father. Make that your aim in life. And he's not interested. That's exactly what happened here. Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing. You be our ruler. And let these ruins be under your power. In that day, he, the man that they're approaching, the man that they're asking to step up and be a leader, he'll protest saying, I can't cure your ills. I can't fix all that. Well, I can't help you. For in my house is neither food nor clothing. Don't make me a ruler of the people. Now then, there are a few other things that I want to quickly look at here with you, and it would take a lot longer than I've got to really do justice to this. So I encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 3 tonight. And also, I want you to keep in mind now that this is part of the story. This is not the end here. But what you find in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, is that another mark of their downward spiral was they were shameless. You couldn't embarrass them. No matter what you said or what they did, it didn't embarrass them. Look at verse 9. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. They don't care who knows it. Their sin is like the sin of the people at Sodom. They don't care who knows it. They don't care who sees it. They're not embarrassed about it. They're shameless people. And then what you find in this chapter is that there is also a lack of godly women. The godly women, the virtuous, the good women were gone. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. Where are the men? Well, they didn't want to do it. Some of them are gone, but the ones that were left didn't want to do it. And so who took the lead? The young people and the women. That was the situation. Down in verse 16, more of the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, in the first place, these women are arrogant. See, that's just the opposite of what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4, when he said that a woman ought to have a meek and a quiet spirit, which is of a great price in the sight of God. Now, you talk about something that's valuable. For a woman to have that kind of demeanor, that is precious. That is a rare thing, and her price is far above rubies. They walk with outstretched necks, with wanton eyes. You know what wanton eyes means? That means they were giving signals to men with their eyes. There's a look in their eye, and the men knew what they were telegraphing. That's what these women were doing, walking and mincing as they go. And so the Lord basically says in the rest of that chapter that he's going to take care of them too. He's going to take care of them. So you've got the men, the women, and the children, all that are involved in this. I'm going to read to you just a few things that I've compiled over the years. One of them is from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis had a way of just summarizing a lot of history and a lot of information in a way that you could really remember it. You could understand it and remember it. Here's what he said. He said, the key to history is this. He said, here's what happens every time. Terrific energy is expended. Civilizations are built up. Excellent institutions devised. But each time something goes wrong. Some fatal flaw always brings the selfish and cruel people to the top, and it all slides back into misery and ruin. Wow. That's the Roman Empire, basically every civilization that has ever been founded. You've seen this on the internet probably, and there's disagreement about who actually wrote this. That's not a big deal to me because it's so fitting. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. Have you heard that before? You've heard that in some way? About 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progressed through the following sequence. He said, here are the steps. From bondage or slavery or lack of freedom to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. Oh, and there's where it hits. There's where it hits. You were talking to me about this yesterday, that when we get money, we get careless. Brother Eddie was talking to me about this very thing, and we looked at a letter that was written to Alexander Campbell in 1861, where somebody had written to Brother Campbell when the Civil War began, and this brother was scared to death. He said, our whole nation's torn apart. Our families are torn apart over the war. And it did. It tore the families apart, the churches apart, the communities, the whole nation apart. It's a wonder that we survived that. Maybe the grace of God would be a better way to say it. But at any rate, the first thing that Campbell said was, no nation can enjoy prosperity very long without becoming complacent and without forgetting God. He says it's just the nature of people. So this fella here that says this, that was not a Christian, says, once a nation reaches the level of prosperity and abundance, then they tend to slide into complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence. Dependence. From apathy to dependence. Dependence on who? Dependence on the government. Dependence on somebody else to tell you what to do. And in our generation, in our time, depend on the God of the age, which is that little cell phone that's going to tell you every decision in life so that you don't even think yourself. You depend so much on it. Sometimes we do. Not pointing the finger at you in particular here, but sometimes we just get wedded to things. And I'm just fearful for a lot of people in this country that really don't know how to think for themselves anymore. They're so dependent on somebody else telling them what to do, they got to Google it. And then from dependence, once it reaches the stage of dependence, back to bondage. I want to talk to the men here. I found this several years ago. I doubt that you've heard this before. This is a book I was just reading. I just sometimes like to read the old books. I love to read books from the 1800s because that was before the age of television. And it just seemed like that people thought, they put a whole lot more thinking into what they wrote. This man's name was W.W. Brees, and he wrote this in 1883. And he's talking about the greatest need of the day in 1883 in America. The greatest want or the greatest need of this age is men. Men who are not for sale. Men who are honest, sound from center to circumference, true to the heart's core, men who will condemn wrong in friend or foe, in themselves as well as others, men whose consciences are steady as the needle to the pole, men who will stand for the right if the heavens totter and the earth reels, men who can tell the truth and look the devil right in the eye, men that never brag nor run, men that neither swagger nor flinch, men who can have courage without whistling for it and joy without shouting to bring it, men in whom the current of everlasting life runs still and deep and strong, men careful of God's honor and careless of men's applause, men who know their duty and do it, men who know their places and fill them, men who will not lie, men who are not too lazy to work nor too proud to be poor, men who are willing to eat what they have earned and wear what they've paid for, men whose feet are on the everlasting rock, men who are strong with divine strength, wise with the wisdom that comes from above, and loving with the love of Christ, men of God. W.W. Brees, 1883. Now, when God said these words to the nation of Judah in Isaiah chapter 3, that was a period in their lives where obviously there's going to be a downturn in that nation. But it wasn't over. Because actually, if you read the whole book, God says, I've got good things in store for you, but you're going to have to learn your lesson. You're going to have to wake up. And the longest period that book talks about where the children of Israel would suffer was 70 years in Babylonian captivity. God had preached to them through the prophets for generations and generations. You better get rid of the idols. If you don't stop that, then you're going to suffer. You're going to pay for that. They wouldn't listen. But when they went to Babylon for 70 years, after that 70 years, you talk about weaning them. You talk about burning them. That burned them. And after that point, they never really got into idolatry again, not to the level that they did before the Babylonian captivity. And God said, after the 70 years, I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to put you in the land. I'm going to put you in the land that I promised to you that you were in before. I'm going to put you there. And that will be the future that you will have for a long, long time. And that all foreshadowed the coming of the Messiah into the world when he sent Jesus to die for our sins. I hope this lesson has helped you. I hope that it will give you courage to go forward. And I know that I haven't said a whole lot that's encouraging tonight because I'm going to have to do that in another lesson. But it's there in the scriptures. The encouragement is there. God punished these people. He chastened these people. But he brought them out in the end. He did exactly what he said he was going to do. And so if we will be faithful to God Almighty, then you're going to have troubles in your life. You're going to have hardships in your life. There's no doubt about that. But if you'll be faithful to God, then the Lord will reward you with a home in heaven after this life is over. The most important thing is to die in fellowship with the Lord. If you're not a Christian tonight, come and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God and you've wandered away in this sinful, dark, and cold world, come back to the loving Savior and to his arms. And we want to encourage you to do that right now while we stand and we sing together.